Well, the easy thing about Easter Sunday morning is I already know the topic. The tough thing is finding something to say using the very familiar story that might challenge us or cause us to think about our faith in a new way. After the resurrection, Jesus commissioned his followers to go everywhere and to proclaim the good news that Jesus was raised to life and that God, through the sacrificial death of Christ, would forgive people and receive them as his children, all who would believe this message and receive God's forgiveness. And we read about that in Mark chapter 16 and verse. And what he says, as you go and share this message, Mark 16 and 16, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, and whoever does not believe will be condemned. The difficult, at least the seemingly difficult work, was completed by Jesus, and now all that is required was to believe and to receive. Now, if you were to go to one of our prisons and say that Justin is trying to get more votes, so he has offered pardon to everybody in every prison. All they have to do is receive it and sign the document. I wonder how many people would stay in the prison and say, not for me, I'm not going out there. There might be a few, but I expect that a lot of people would receive that. Seems pretty simple, a no-brainer. You receive and you believe, or the alternative is believe not, refuse the offer, and be condemned. Or more correctly, remain condemned, because they were condemned whether they heard the message or not. And so they would confirm that by saying, I do not believe, or I will not receive this message. And as simple as it seems, it has been a battle for every generation for 2,000 years. Recently, someone was telling us that they had befriended a neighbor who, after they got to know them a little bit, the neighbor proclaimed to them that they were a practicing pagan. And curious about that, she asked, she says, what does that mean? Does it mean do you dark pagan rituals or what is that? And the answer was, well, no, it's none of that. We essentially take a little bit from all the spiritual beliefs except Christianity. And they're very specific, at least she was, very specific, that they can receive anything from any belief system as long as it's not Christian. That may or may not describe modern paganism, but it does describe how the sin nature behaves before coming to faith in Christ. Before we believe on Christ, we want to grab onto anything else. When we're in that battle and we're resisting that message. So what is it to believe? How does believing faith work? Well, we couldn't possibly exhaust that question in one short talk, but I want to look at two common ways in which believing faith may be approached. And I say common because I have seen both of these in action, and they're not the only ways to look at this, but one approach is the seeing is believing kind of faith. Has anybody ever talked to somebody and they say, well, I won't believe it unless I see it with my own eyes? Who do we think of when we talk about faith in that way? I will not believe unless I see it for myself. At least Thomas. Everybody's going to say Thomas if you're thinking about Bible stories. Mark records that when Jesus rose from the dead, he first appeared to Mary Magdalene. And we're still in Mark chapter 16, if you've got your Bibles open, or if Leah puts it up on the screen there. But Mark 16 and verse 11, when they heard that Jesus was alive, when Mary brought that story to them, and that she had seen him, they did not believe. Mary sees Jesus alive, and she comes and tells them, she's all excited. He's alive, I've seen him. Seeing is believing, but they did not believe because they hadn't seen him. Afterward, Jesus appeared in a different form to two of them while they were walking in the country. These returned and reported to the rest, but they did not believe them either. So they've had testimony of two witnesses, and they do not believe. Verse 14, later Jesus appeared to the 11 as they were eating. He rebuked them for their lack of faith and their stubborn refusal to believe those who had seen him after he had risen. So they don't believe Mary's story. They don't believe the other two that were on the road to Emmaus when they told their story. And this all takes place before Thomas made his declaration. So he's not the only one that's saying, I won't believe it till I see it. He just didn't happen to be there the first day, the first Sunday that Jesus appeared to the others. At least that's the way John records it in John chapter 20 and verses 24 and 25. Now Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. When the other disciples told him that they had seen the Lord, he declared, unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it. Seems like the seeing is believing kind of faith was pretty common in the first century. Even among the disciples that had walked with Jesus for 3 years, had seen all the miracles, had seen everything that he had done, had heard him declare that he was going to rise from the dead. They had all of this evidence, and they still were having a tough time. Tells me that maybe the seeing is believing part is maybe not as effective as we'd like it to be, or that we believe it to be. I remember a story years ago that Pam's grandfather told of a young man that lost his eye in a terrible accident. The eye was gouged right out. And the church was praying, and they prayed for this young man. And over a period of, I forget how long, it was like a month or a couple of months, it was a period of time, the eye grew back, and his eye was restored. Not instantly, but over a period of time. Still a miracle, because that does not happen. We do not regenerate things like eyes. And everybody in that community and many of this young man's family came to faith and were very excited by the miracle that they had seen themselves. Two people did not come to faith. The boy's father, who was stubbornly refused to believe that God was real or whatever, he just would not have anything to do with it, the boy himself. The one who had it happening to him, he would not believe. And so seeing is believing isn't necessarily a guarantee. After Thomas touches the nail holes and he put his hand in the spear wound, he believes. And then Jesus says something, John chapter 20. I'll turn back to it. Verse 29, this is what Jesus says. Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen me, yet have believed. There seems to be another route to faith that doesn't involve seeing, so to speak, does not require physical proof. So, how else do we come to believe? Because lots of people, you know, they take the seeing as believing approach, or at least they use that as their excuse, really. The chief priests, they mock Jesus on the cross. If you look at Mark 15 and 31 and verse 32. They're standing there. Of course, they've been part of the group that demanded his death on the cross. And while he's there nailed to the cross, it says, verse 31, in the same way the chief priests and teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. He saved others, they said, but he can't save himself. Let this Christ, this King of Israel, come down from the cross that we may see and believe. They're saying, you know, if you're really a king, if you're really God, come in the flesh. He said, get off the cross. As soon as we see that, we'll believe. Liar, liar, pants on fire. It was a pretty safe bet, you know, they thought. He's up there on the cross. He's not coming down. I can't imagine what the scene would have been if he had have suddenly just kind of pulled out the nails and walked down to them and said, okay, what are you going to do with this? But they, interestingly, we read in Matthew chapter 28, verses 2 to 4, because, see, Jesus was going to do better than that. He was not coming down from the cross. He was going to let them kill him, and after 2 days of being dead, and on the third day, he would rise again. We read, as I say, in Matthew chapter 28, some of these same chief priests are involved with this. There was a violent earthquake. This is first day of the week, just at the crack of dawn, Jesus coming out of the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for this is the report of the soldiers, for the angel of the Lord came down from heaven and going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were as white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him, they shook and became like dead men. The Roman guards that were called to guard the tomb saw the angel come down and appear to them in a very non-human form. And it was so terrifying as they rolled back the stone that they fell down like dead men. And they go and they tell the priests this. First-hand eyewitness account. The guards tell this, but they did not believe. Instead, they paid them to lie about what was happening. Verse 11. While the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priest everything that had happened. They gave them this full eyewitness account. When the chief priests had met with the elders and devised, they met with the elders and devised a plan. They gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, "You are to say his disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep. If this report gets to the governor, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed, and this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day. And so you've got these people that said, come down off the cross and we'll believe it. They get a first-hand eyewitness account that something miraculous has taken place, that this Jesus who said he would rise from the dead, and they were worried about it. That's why they put the guard there. This deceiver said he's going to rise from the dead, and you need to guard that tomb so that the disciples don't steal the body. Then when the disciples didn't steal the body, but an angel came, and Christ was risen, and they had that eyewitness account. It's like, oh my goodness, well, we can't be wrong. Heaven help us that we would have to admit that we were wrong, because they were there yelling, crucify him. It is horrific to think that they could be wrong. And so they said, here's a bunch of money. Go and tell the story that will make it so that we don't have to believe. And nobody else does. We'll just keep this quiet. We don't want evidence to the contrary of what we want to believe. So we see that simply telling the story, even by eyewitnesses, is not necessarily enough. So let's look a little more closely at the experience of the disciples on the road to Emmaus to see if we might discover another way to come to believing faith. Luke chapter 24, verse 13. Now that same day, that being the first day of the week, so Jesus was crucified on the Friday, which we call Good Friday, or the day before Sabbath. Now is the first day of the week. Sabbath has passed, and Jesus has risen from the grave. The two of the disciples, one is named, but we're not sure because there's no other reference to that name to really tie it to anybody. The other is not named. It's not important who they were. They were two disciples. They were going to the village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. So Jesus appears to them, but he does it as an ordinary human. He didn't come in any glorified form. And he changed his appearance so as to not give away his identity. He put on a costume, if you will. He was walking in flesh. He looked like a human, but didn't look like the Jesus that they knew. And he does this on purpose. He's walking alongside them. And what is really his purpose? Let's kind of see if we can pull this from the story. Verse 17, he asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. He's been walking with them for a little bit. They're still talking about the fact that Jesus has been murdered, and these crazy women told us this story, but we don't believe it. You know, who knows exactly how they were describing it, but they're talking about the events that have just happened. They are very depressed and devastated because this person whom they had trusted in, whom they had fallen in love with, whom they had followed as he went throughout the towns and cities declaring that the kingdom was coming, that he was Messiah, and they were expecting a great turnaround for them and for their nation. And now everything is destroyed because he's been murdered. And Jesus comes along, kind of sneaks up beside them, so to speak. They don't know who he is. He's just some guy. He says, "What are you guys talking about?" Jesus had this way of asking for information that he already knew. I mean, the blind guy crying out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." He says, "What would you like?" Huh? But he wanted him to say it. He says, "What would you like?" "I'd like my sight." You know, maybe he came for something else. Maybe he was just wanting directions. Blind people need that sometimes. But he asked for things that people already knew that he knew. But things that he knew. I mean, being God, I guess he always knows stuff. But he just did that. He wants to draw out of us things. And so, yeah, so what are you guys talking about? Verse 18, one of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you the only one living in Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened in these days?" They can't believe this guy knows nothing about what's just happened, which does tell us that this was a widely known event. It was not just something that kind of happened off to the side and only a few people knew about it. This was not quiet. This was not done quietly. Everybody is talking about this. Everybody knew about this Jesus, and everybody knew that he had been crucified. McLean's always does an article on Easter, and most of their articles are about how that they've proven that there was no Jesus or something to that effect. And this year they did it again, and they're talking about how that they've proven that there was no historical Jesus because they say that eyewitness accounts are unreliable. It's like, yeah, it's pretty thin evidence, but everybody knew. This was not something that just a couple of people made up or whatever. Everybody knows about this. And so Jesus is still playing them, because after they say, "Are you the only one that doesn't know about all these things?" He said, "What things?" You know, he's playing dumb, and in my picture, what I see is kind of like Columbo. And, you know, he's kind of reaching in his trench coat pockets and going like this and acting like he's just not too sure about anything. He's not too smart. "What things, you know? Tell me about it." And I don't know. To me, it's kind of humorous to think about that. And so he's wanting them to tell him. And so it goes on in verse 19. It says, "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet and a powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since this all took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but they didn't find his body. They came and told us they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see." So he's asking him, he says, "You know, what is your take on this? What are you feeling right now?" And I noticed that last statement, "but him they did not see." The seeing is believing is not working for them right now. But everybody's wondering, what can this mean? And then Jesus begins to speak to them. He said to them, "How foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." What would we have given to have heard that message being preached? Where Jesus goes through the whole Old Testament, which was the scriptures that they knew. There was no New Testament at this point. Nobody had written anything. But he goes through and he talks about all that was contained in the books of Moses, the book of the law, or the five books that they call the law. And all the prophets and all the things, and he was pulling out things and saying, here's what Isaiah said, and here's what Jeremiah said, and here's what... Then he began to explain what it meant. That message or that theme of a Messiah having to suffer was contained within those prophetic words. Yes, there was some other verses that talked about his glorious redemption of Israel, but there was also that part that they really didn't want to hear, because we don't want to hear about suffering. We don't want suffering to be part of our faith. That's why some people really like to gravitate towards faith that says you will always be blessed and you will always prosper and you will always be in health, and if you're a real Christian, you'll never be sick, you'll never be poor, you'll never be hungry. It's like, really? I've read a lot of Christian history, and we would have to throw out most of the Christians, if not all of them, if we believe that to be true and say that there has never been a Christian. Because people do have things go wrong. If nothing else, they all died. So they got sick at least once in their life, and it was serious enough that it took their life. And so he talks about the things that they really didn't maybe want to see, but it was there. And so as he's speaking to them, he's looking for them to respond, first of all. But he is also wanting to open up their hearts in a different way. Not just, he could have revealed himself and they would have seen him. But he wanted to do more than that. He's trying to do something else. He's talking to them about how this has always been the plan. So this wasn't a plan that went wrong. It was a plan that went right. As they approached the village, verse 28, to which they were going, Jesus acted as if he was going farther. They get to where they're going, to Emmaus, and they're about to go into the house. And Jesus said, well, see you later, guys. And he, you know, makes as though he's going to head off. Why does Jesus act as if he will go on? Jesus looks for us to talk about our faith. He says, what things? Jesus looks for us to act on our faith. Verse 29 says, they urged him strongly. But they urged him strongly, stay with us, for it is nearly evening. The day is almost over. So he went in with them. Jesus will never come into a person's life without being invited. The real core of our faith is that God wants us to say, please, come. He never forces himself upon us. Christians try to force things down people's throats in their good intentions, but you know they will push people and try to push them into faith, but God never does that. Jesus always said, I want you to tell me what you believe, talk about your faith, and then I want you to act on it, but I want you to invite me. And this relates to the principles of confess your faith and live your faith. So finally, after they invite him in And they put a meal up and then he breaks the bread and he gives them, blesses it and gives them the bread. And finally they get their revelation, if you will. They see who it really is. When he sat at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks and broke it and began to give it to them. It's almost the exact wording that was used at the Last Supper when he broke the bread and gave it to the disciples. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. Jesus was revealed in the breaking of bread. It was his signature, if you will. It was an activity that, as far as they know, was unique to Jesus, even in the context of having a meal. There was something about the way Jesus did that. I don't know whether they maybe just didn't break the bread, or we can kind of wonder about that. But throughout Jesus' time with them, he obviously did this more than just the one time. And these weren't perhaps at the Last Supper, because they weren't of the 12, because it said they went back and reported to the 11, so they weren't at the Last Supper, as far as we know. But so they knew that as soon as he gave thanks and broke the bread, this got to be Jesus. He did this to the thousands, the multitudes. Twice he did that. Broke the bread, gave thanks, and multitudes were fed. Other times he would have done this. And what was he doing with that? He was telling them by a physical, if you want to call it prophetic act, that my whole purpose in coming here is for my body to be broken and it to be shared. And when he did that at the Last Supper, he said, do this in remembrance of me. In other words, every time you break the bread and share it amongst yourselves, do as I have shown you to do. He added a little bit to the Jewish culture, if you will. He said, every time you do this, remember me. Remember that I came and my body was broken. This is my body. He declared it that day. They still didn't get it, but later they figured it out. Even dumb Jewish fishermen can figure it out eventually. And I'm not making fun of them, because we're not any smarter than they are. But Jesus was revealed in the breaking of the bread. It has been noted that this particular story, the story of the Emmaus Road, mirrors the way that the church approaches worship historically. It's the first day of the week. There was a teaching of the scriptures, and there was a revelation of Christ, if you will, relating the scriptures to Christ. And there was a breaking of bread, which we call the Lord's table or communion. Think of it, that's how the church has worshiped down through the ages. The only thing missing was the singing. They didn't record that they sang any songs, but maybe these were the non-singers. But faith was being established in these two disciples before Jesus fully reveals himself, is really what I want to come to. For after he disappears. Okay, so they recognize, oh, this is Jesus. We don't know if his shape changed. It probably didn't. They just knew that even though this guy doesn't look like Jesus, he is Jesus. He's got to be. It's like the shoe drops. And he disappears from their sight. I guess that's another clue. Humans don't do that very well. So they asked each other, verse 32, were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us? Did not our hearts burn? When God's word comes alive in us, it does something on the inside that we can tangibly feel. Sometimes we don't identify it. Maybe we identify it later. I know that God was working on me a long time before I knew it. And I look back and I saw how that God had been drawing me during a very difficult time in my life as a young man. But something happens on the inside that we can feel. It is even stronger than the seeing is believing kind of faith. The eyes can be tricked, but the heart is not so easy to fool. While we may still use that I only believe what I see approach, the only way to truly come to faith, the only way that God has given us is believing with the heart. Otherwise, there was only a handful of people for 40 days out of all of history that had a chance to actually come to faith, if the seeing is believing is the only way that it could happen. But God did not want us relying on that. And he changed it up. He says there's going to be a believing of the heart. Paul wrote about it in his book to Romans. He mentioned it other places, but Romans, I think, captures that idea. Romans 10 and 9. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with the heart that you believe and are justified. It is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. Two things were happening while Jesus walked with them on the road to Emmaus. One, he had them confessing with their mouth. The things that Jesus, he was a great man, he was a prophet, he came as the one that we hoped would deliver us. They were, you know, declaring him as their Messiah. And though they didn't have the whole story, he was still getting them to confess Jesus with their mouth. And at the same time, as he spoke that word into them, their hearts began to change. It says, our hearts burned within us. Jeremiah called it fire shut up in his bones. Some have described it as falling in love with Jesus. And I know it's different for everybody. Some of us sense that in childhood as a young child. Some come to that later in life. And some have not come there yet. How do we know that Jesus is alive? How do we know that he has risen from the dead? We know it here. It comes to us as we read his word, and he opens it up to us. Have you ever done that? Have you ever read verses from the Bible, and all of a sudden it's like there's somebody else that's talking to you on the inside saying, see that? Do you ever notice that? And all of a sudden there's something, I never saw that before. Who do you think opened that up to you? Maybe he wasn't there as a physical person disguising himself, but he was there. And as we walk with him on the road and the Holy Spirit changes us on the inside, we come to the belief that Jesus is real, that he is alive. We declare it with confidence and to the best of our ability, and with God's help, we purpose to live our lives the way Christ would have us live. Do we do it perfectly? No. Do we mess up? Yes. That's why he said, if anyone sins, you have an advocate with the Father. Just come and talk to me about it. Just say, I messed up again. Isn't that what Peter did quite a bit? Well, you made him do it three times just to make sure he got it right. We all are there at times. How do we know Jesus is alive? He's alive in us. And all who are so reckless and so blessed to believe, though we have not seen with our eyes. And we have this hope, this treasure in earthen vessels, that's one of the descriptions that Paul uses, that can burn within us if we will allow it to, until Jesus appears for us to see. That day will come. And that is what we celebrate on Easter morning. And it's what we need to celebrate every morning until we see him face to face. Because we do have some good news. And I know we wrestle with it sometimes. I know there's times, even people that have walked with God for years. There was a lady at the nursing home one time. I was doing a service there. She was in her late 90s. She might have even been 100 by this point. She was an old, old woman. Very faithful Christian woman all of her life. Grew up in a Baptist church and served God with all of her heart. Every week she would come down and she would push the wheelchairs of the others and get them into their place, and she dressed to the nines, and she was all, you know, she just looked wonderful. And she says, I'm helping the old people, even though they were like 70 and 80, and she was 99. And one day, after I had spoken a short message there, and I came around, I was shaking hands, and she had tears in her eyes, and she said, how can I know that if I die, that I will go to be with Jesus? She was doubting. She was having that moment where even though she lived it all her life, she was worried about it. And I said, have you believed in Jesus, that he died for you and that he rose from the dead? She said, I have. Have you made your peace with him? Have you asked him to forgive you of your sins? She says, I have. I said, you have nothing to worry about. I said, we can pray it one more time just to be sure. So we prayed there, essentially a salvation prayer. And she went away with a smile, and she says, thanks. I know we need to be reassured. That's why we gather week by week. It's just to encourage one another, because there are weeks when we all have those doubts. Satan works on that all the time. Everything that could go wrong in your life goes wrong, and then he's right there and says, see, God doesn't love you. Why did that go wrong? Well, maybe it went wrong so I'd have something to pray about, so I could get closer to God, and I could hear an answer to prayer, and I could celebrate that God is still real. That's not how it feels when stuff is going wrong, and we allow those doubts to come in. So we just keep coming back and saying, God, remind us again, why do we do this? Why do we read the Bible? Because he opens up the scriptures and it declares that he is real. Why do we gather together and pray for one another? So that we can encourage one another and keep telling the stories and keep it alive in our hearts. Father, we thank you this morning that you have given us this treasure in earthen vessels, that you have put your spirit within us, that you have partnered with us, though we were sinners that couldn't possibly come to know you in our own strength. But you went above and beyond, and you made yourself known to us. You have forgiven us and washed away our sins, taken the punishment of our sins upon yourself, so that we could be in your kingdom as your children. We declare that today by faith, and we know that one day we will know that in our reality. And we ask that you would help us this day to remember it and to tell others. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.